Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. That's our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for coming, those who are here with us in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services, and we have a menu, drop-down menu there. You can link to YouTube, and we do that and post those after the services. And, of course, we also have many studies there, about 80 or 90 different doctrinal studies you can read or download at your leisure. And, of course, we have some audios going back beyond 2 or 3 years with other Bible studies from previous classes before we started doing the videos 2 years ago in March of that year. So, at any rate, thank you so much for joining with us. Our classes, of course, are Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning and 11:15. They are consecutive classes. We're going through right now the book of Hebrews, although we took some time out to look at the Passion Week chronology. So we're going through the chronology of the Passion Week. We looked at that last Sunday. We'll finish up this Sunday as we come to the work of the cross and the resurrection. So we'll be looking at that at least in the first hour. And then if we have time, in the second hour, we'll be back in Hebrews chapter 10, where we left off last time. So that's our study on Sunday. And after our second service on Sunday, we have about a half hour or so. We sing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us for fellowship, we'd sure love to have you here. Need your voices in here to add them to make the harmony. On Thursday, which is now, we have our class, of course, at 7. And we've been studying over the past number of months. We've been looking at leadership and some characteristics, 30 characteristics of great leaders, looking at some of the great leaders of the Old Testament as we did that study. And we just began last week the book of Ephesians. So we're looking at Ephesians in our class this evening. We're still finishing the introduction, and then we'll begin the study of the text proper. So that's our study and our schedule. Also, my wife Judy has class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's finishing up the study of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Of course, those are found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So that's our class schedule. Again, join us anytime, and we thank you for being with us here in person when you can and online when you need to. So thank you for that. Also, we had a couple of announcements that we mentioned previously. One that I wanted to mention, if you had forgotten, this evening at 7 o'clock Central, which is 8 o'clock our time. And I think I looked on the television, and they're going to run it at 9 o'clock also. And so you'll be able to get that if you are doing this live. And that's Jesus in the Passover. Jesus in the Passover. Jason Sobel, he's a Christian, a Hebrew Christian, and he's going to do the Passover celebration. I don't know what all he's going to do, but it'll be certainly interesting to take a look and see from a Hebrew perspective the Passover, and for a Hebrew Christian as he integrates the Lord Jesus Christ into that festival, as of course we do during our communion service. So that's tonight on TBN at 8 o'clock and possibly also 9 o'clock. I think it's going to be back-to-back there this evening. So you have an opportunity to do that this evening if you so desire. And, of course, we have been mentioning for quite a while the PatriotAcademy.com with Rick Green and David Barton. Of course, they are great experts in the area of the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, the greatness of our founding fathers, and all of those wonderful documents that go along with the Declaration and the Constitution. So Rick Green himself is going to be here in Vancouver, and that's going to be April the 30th. We'll give you more information on that. But you can go to Clark County Republican Party and get information. It's a Lincoln Day dinner, so it's a dinner. And so you'll have a charge for that. But you can get the information there if you go to Clark County Republican Party. I guess it's .com or something like that. It'll probably come up. And you can check it out if you want to go there. We've got our tickets. We're going to go. We have quite a few folks that are going to be attending and listening to Rick and the latest on how well they're getting the Constitution into the minds of the folks in our nation and hopefully getting them into the minds of our youth. We hope that that would happen as well. So I think that's all the announcements that I have, other than the fact that we have the books, The Blood of Christ, which is still available. We talked about that. And we just got a new order in of the Freedom Through Military Victory. We got those in conjunction with the leadership, principles of leadership, and also the principles of divine establishment. So those books, that one, and of course, the blood of Christ, totally germane and pertinent to what we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. So those are the things that we have been talking about. I think that covers everything that I have as far as the announcements. And so we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to check ourselves, see if we have any unconfessed sin. And if we do, we can acknowledge those sins to the Father, make sure that we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In Scripture, we find in the New Testament, in John's first epistle, he says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we forgot about or just didn't know about, and that allows us to fulfill the command that Paul gives us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the means to do that, of course, is confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and a host of other passages. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace plan in which we find ourselves, courtesy of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, in our behalf, paying for all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future, and ours individually as well. We thank you for that unspeakable gift, and nevertheless, you have given it to us, and we have not only forgiveness of sin, but everlasting life. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us an understanding of who and what you are, your plan for us, our destiny as we share in the future with your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout all of eternity. What a glorious future we look forward to. We pray now as we study this evening that you encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray all of this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians. I wanted to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and following just for a moment as we begin, because Ephesians, of course, trying to find a verse that might summarize the entirety of the epistle written to the Ephesians is not an easy thing to do, because Paul has many different subjects that he covers in all of his epistles, so it's not really easy to find one central idea. But of course, in the last three chapters, as we're going to see in Ephesians, the emphasis is on the Christian walk, what we are to do. Yes, we believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and the question always is, now what? We just don't wait till we die and go to be with the Lord. He has work for us to do. In fact, He created us for the purpose of doing good works, and He created those in eternity past that we might walk in them. In fact, we see the idea of walking mentioned several times in this epistle and in other of Paul's epistles. And so if you look over there in Ephesians chapter 4, we might call this the title of the entire book in Ephesians 4:1. Paul uses the word therefore, which indicates he's coming to a summation, even though it's going to be three chapters long, chapters 4, 5, and 6. He says, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then verse 2, with all gentleness and humility and patience, showing forbearance to one another in the sphere of love. And then he continues on, having being diligent to persevere in the unity of the faith in the bond of love. And then, of course, he's going to go through the seven features of the bond of love. We have them on our podium in the other room, which are what we sometimes call the escutcheon of the royal family. That would be like the crest. And so we have designed a crest that has these seven features of the unity of Christ, and they are mentioned in the following verses, as you see in verses 4 and 5 and 6. We have those seven listed. We'll study that when we come to it, but I thought this would be a good place because to start, simply because it talks about walking worthy, the idea of walking, living the Christian life, and doing a walk that is worthy of the calling. We've been invited or called into the family of God. That's the gospel call, and we have believed in the gospel, and now we have a calling. So it's not just the invitation, but the calling, we might say, is our Christian avocation. It is the production and the fruit that we bear as Christians, and that's what it is here in its summary word in this first verse, and actually the second and third verse in chapter 4. But it sets up the entire last three chapters of the book of Ephesians as the work of the Christian in our Christian walk. We were looking last time at the introduction, and so if you have your introduction, by the way, if you go to the website, you can look under charts and graphs at portlandbiblechurch.com. We have the outline there. We have the introduction. We have a number of studies that are available. We'll mention those as we come to them. And so we looked at the introduction here. Of course, the letter written by the Apostle Paul, and of course, it was during his first of four epistles that were written during his imprisonment, the others, of course, being Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so we see these as other epistles that are included in what we consider the prison epistles. At any rate, they were to be sent through the different local churches in the area of Asia Minor. Some of those churches are laid out for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven of those churches. It's interesting, Ephesus is the first one, and they did a pretty good job in that century, the first century. We see some of them that did not do such a good job. We see the church of Laodicea, which was kind of the lukewarm church. We have the church in Pergamum, which had gone into a lot of apostasy. And so we see these various churches, which describe actual churches in the first century, but also types of churches throughout all of church history. Some even suggest that various periods in church history are examples by these in a chronological order. Be that as it may, all of these letters, of course, would be circulated through these various churches in Asia Minor, and hopefully others as well, such as Galatia, which was not in that circle of churches, was north. And Galatia had a lot of different local churches, apparently. And in Paul's journey, he went up into the area of Galatia, and he wrote one of his early epistles to the Galatians, dealing with the legalism that was prevalent in many of those early churches. So we looked at this, and we said that the church in Ephesus, point six, was mostly likely founded by Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. And these, of course, these were also tent makers in the guild of tent making. And Paul, of course, ministered to them. They got saved, and they decided to join the Pauline team and traveled with him. And, of course, apparently they stayed for a time here as well. Later in Paul's ministry, he came back to Ephesus, point eight there, it says, and he had a pastor's conference, if you will, for the elders that were coming from various places at Miletus. And, of course, the elders in Ephesus were also part of that in 57 A.D., And so one of the things that was taught at that conference, which is interesting because many times when we go to Bible conferences, guess what? We hear the same kind of warnings of apostasy that is creeping into our churches, especially at the conference down in Bend, Oregon, Berean Call. That's one of their main emphases is that they try to encourage people to beware of the apostasy in the churches and the cults that are out there. And so Paul had such a conference there in Miletus, and of course that was among the pastors or elders there. And then it says in point nine, we noted that Paul found many faithful disciples in Ephesus, and he actually stayed there for 3 years and did some teaching. So no small amount of time. When we think of Paul's missionary journey, we think he kind of hit and ran, and he did in a lot of cases because the Judaizers were kind of on his tail a number of times and ran him out of town. The guilds, of course, made the pagan statues. They ran him out of town. Sometimes he just escaped with his life, but he continued on. Ephesus was one of those churches and areas where he was welcome and spent quite a bit of time there. We always think he just kind of came and gave the gospel and left, but he did spend a lot of time there later on. Point 10, we noted the fact that Paul's challenge to the Ephesians was to walk in a manner worthy of this new position that they had in Christ Jesus. We had a passage there, Ephesians 2, where he mentions this idea in verses 4 through 10. We'll see that. But I wanted to add there, chapter 4 that we looked at now, chapter 4, 1 through 3, also walking worthy of the calling that you've been called to. And then, of course, we see it also over in chapter 5 and verse 2 in chapter 5, 2 of Ephesians, but do not let immorality or any impurity of greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Oh, I wanted to go verse 2. Sorry about that. Verse 2, of course, he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us all, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we see there in chapter 5, he's still in this concept of the Christian walk. So we noted that. I think that's where we left off last time. Point 11 of our introduction, Paul reiterates the message here in 1 Timothy when he wrote to Timothy from Macedonia. And so in 1 Timothy, we have kind of a recap of the same information there regarding warnings that he is warning Timothy with regard to the false teaching. And we see this in 1 Timothy 1, those first seven verses. We'll probably look at that a little bit later. Number 12, specifically, Paul's message was, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so if we had a secondary, I don't know if we even want to call it a secondary theme, not only walking according to the calling that we've been called to, but walking in love. So those two almost together, and of course with this idea of good conscience, which is the norm and standard center in the soul, and of course a genuine or sincere faith in the Word of God. So we find that in 1 Timothy as well, in chapter 1 and verse 5. Point 13, one of the overriding themes, as we mentioned just a minute ago in Ephesians, is this idea of love. It's interesting, we have the Greek word agape, which is the noun form, and agapao, the verb form. Together, they're found over 19 times in this epistle. So we could probably say that in addition to walking according to the calling to which we've been called, the theme of love seems to permeate the entire epistle. In fact, we find it here more than any other New Testament book except the Gospel of John and John's epistle in 1 John. There we find love as well. Of course, we often call John's gospel the love epistle because it deals with the gospel specifically. And then 1 John also deals with that same theme in a very, very short epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so in 1 John, he restates this idea of love in that epistle. Number 14, Paul teaches both Hebrew and Gentile believers are now one in Christ. That's a new feature that we see in the dispensation of the church. Israel always considered itself separate and distinct, which they were, and in a sense, they still are a distinct people. Nevertheless, when they become believers in the Messiah, their Messiah Jesus, they become joint heirs with the Christians and the Gentiles who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And so the emphasis here in Paul's teaching is that both Hebrew believers and Gentile believers are one in Christ. And he makes a big emphasis on that in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16. So we have those five verses there where he displays that whole concept of being one in Christ, not only Jew and Gentile, but slave and free, and all the other things that we have. So we have male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So that is a new feature, as we see in the dispensation of the church. He continues on with that in saying that we should love one another because of our position in Christ, and we demonstrate that position by how we love one another. Jesus, of course, said that they will know who my disciples are. They'll know you by the way that you love one another. One of the problems we have in Christendom today, we kind of have this circular firing squad where we shoot our own. And so Christians many times attack other Christians because they have some difference in doctrine. Now, obviously, there are apostate teachings and false teachings that we cannot abide. But if we believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and we have some differences in theology beyond that point, they're brethren. They're members of the body of Christ, and we deal with them. Hopefully, we can teach them if we feel that we understand a theology or a theological point better than some other believers. But we shouldn't ostracize those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And so, loving one another in the family. Now, beyond loving the brethren, we also love our neighbor as ourself. Of course, this reaches out to the unsaved so that they might come to faith in Christ. But Paul emphasizes the love for one another here and the love that can only come from God, whether it's loving our brothers and sisters in Christ or loving the unlovely, perhaps our neighbor or people we come in contact with. This love only comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have to be a born-again, regenerate believer, having accepted Christ as Savior, to have the Holy Spirit to be able to produce this kind of love. Yes, we can love our friends without having a relationship with Christ, but to love our enemies, to love those that we do not know, this is a supernatural love that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That love in the New Testament is described by the verb agapao and the noun agape, and we've noted those previously. And so 15, Ephesus is mentioned by John in his revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's not the revelation of John. He's the writer, but it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't reveal John. It reveals Jesus Christ. And I hear people sometimes saying, well, we're going to study the book of Revelations. And there's no S on it. It's one revelation consecutive from beginning to end. And the revelation is concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and his future return and establishment of the kingdom and on into eternity. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, written under inspiration by John. And so John, in his revelation of Jesus Christ as the church that did not, rather that did hold the line against false teaching. So if you want to think about the seven churches without going through all of them, I'll let you come to my wife's class and learn about those churches. I'm thinking of doing it as a study, as part of a ministry. After she does it, I'll come back and steal all of her notes and I'll teach it in class, and we'll do that as an addendum sometime, probably Revelation 1, 2, 3, and introduce chapter 4, because beyond chapter 4, all has to do with the tribulation, and we ain't going to be here. We're going to be with the Lord. The rapture is going to take us out. We look forward to the end when it talks about the New Jerusalem. That's going to be our heavenly home. So we can teach the first three or four chapters in Revelation, because those pertain to us. And beyond that, it pertains to the people who will live after we're gone in that terrible tribulation. Gives them instructions as to what they're to do, how they're to survive during that time. And so, obviously, this book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus was holding the line against false teaching, and they are so mentioned as the number one church, and the early church, really, before it got off track, the church in Ephesus. However, he does state, sadly, that they had left their first love in Revelation chapter 2. So they started off well, but as John was writing, now remember, John writes a little later. John writes his Revelation in 96 AD, and so already nearly not even 100 years has gone by since the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And already the church is, even the best church, Ephesus, has lost its first love. And so John, the revelator, speaks of that in Revelation 2. While he has some good things to say, he says, you've lost your first love. You need to get back to that. So not so much a chastising, but an encouragement to go back to their first love. What's that? to love Jesus Christ, to maintain a close relationship with him. And then in the last point of our introduction, the first three chapters, as we noted, of Ephesians deal with the believer's position in Christ. Such an important doctrine. We're going to spend some time, probably look at the entire doctrine of positional truth, because there's so many other doctrines in Scripture that are based on the concept of our position in Christ. It's a judicial position. We're entered into union with Christ at the moment we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That enters us into union with Christ. In fact, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is entrance into union with Christ, and it allows us to be positionally, judicially entered into union with everything that Jesus Christ is and has, except his deity. We have a resurrection body like him. We have an inheritance like him. We're joint heirs with him. We share in his death, burial, resurrection. We even share in his circumcision, and one of the really important ones, we share in his election. Father and the Holy Spirit elected him. He said, I'll do it. I'll go into human history. And he was elect. And when we believe, we share his election. So positional truth answers some of the really tough questions. And so we'll spend some time on that. So the first three chapters deal with the believer's position in Christ. And of course, prayer is always part of it, and the calling of the church. And so we see that in chapter 3, 1 through 10. And then the last three chapters deal with the walk of the believer, as we noted in chapter 4 and following, especially 5, 1 and 2, we noted as well. And therefore, the last three chapters deal with application. And I always hear from so many, Pastor, when are you going to teach application? We are here. And we're going to see it, a little bit of introduction, of course, in the first three chapters. But even there, of course, we need to understand our position in Christ so that we can walk in the manner worthy of the calling and our position in Christ. At the website, you can pull up the outline of Ephesians. Go to the homepage there. You can look up charts, graphs, and outlines. We're going to look at some of the charts and graphs that we have there. And the outlines are there as well. You're probably already there with the introduction, so that material is available to you. Well, if you see our outline there, the first part is the first three verses. And basically, well, I should, the verses 1 through 3, I should have, goes through chapter 3, and that's the calling of the church. So verses 3 through 14, it's kind of interesting. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one sentence, if you can imagine. I don't know about you, but I was one of those people many years ago, and we've talked about this, who did sentence diagramming. If you know what sentence diagramming is, then you're an old person, because I think they've discontinued it. But it was a really wonderful thing, because it allowed you to understand the placement of the parts of speech, subject, verb, object, indirect object, prepositions kind of hanging down from that diagram and so forth. So it was a great way of understanding sentence structure. I've even done some sentence diagramming in the Greek. And you can just imagine how many pages it would take to diagram this particular sentence, verse 3 through 14. And so we have these verses here that are, what we have, is it 11 verses, 12 verses? Yeah, 12 verses, I guess, or whatever. 11 verses, and at any rate, that's all one sentence. Now, in the English, they put some periods and commas along the way, but in the Greek, it's just one run-on sentence. I know that if Paul had taken English when I did, they would have docked him down. He would have got marked down. Too long, run-on sentence, but he, under inspiration, didn't feel that was a problem in the Word of God. So I always thought that if I knew this when I was taking that English, I'd say, well, look at the Bible. Paul had a sentence that went on and on and on, all these verses from 3 to 14. Be that as it may, we will look at it in pieces, but keep in mind it's one long sentence. It's probably the longest sentence that we know of in extant literature anywhere. It's the longest sentence, so it holds the record. And, of course, Paul is a great teacher of the Word of God and, of course, a linguist that is just excellent. And so the first two verses are part of the prologue, which have the introduction. And there's a lot of theology in the introduction and the prologue, even though most people just skip over and say, well, it's written by Paul. He wrote it to the Ephesians. And then he has this salutation, yada, yada, yada. Well, these things are so important. We don't want to underestimate these at all. Oh, there it is. Lost my notes there for a second. Okay. So, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. We begin. Chapter 1 and verse 1. We see the first word is Paul. So the first word, that tells us who is writing the epistle. Obviously, we noted that when we write letters, of course, those who do, we always put our name at the end, you know, yours truly or sincerely or whatever, respectfully, and we put our name. So you have to read the whole letter or turn to the back of the letter and see who wrote this thing. Because it usually says, dear Gary, or dear Judy, or dear pastor. And you go, who wrote this? I have to turn it over to see. But Paul didn't do that. He puts his name first, Paul. And he said, I'm the one that's writing Paul. So he's got his name. Now, you remember, Paul was the name that he took as a believer. And, of course, Paul means the little one. And, of course, his name was originally Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and of course he changed it to Paul, which is kind of a diminutive, meaning I'm just a little guy. In fact, in some of his epistles, I can't remember exactly where he says I'm just a nobody. And so you know, we think of Paul as he was the great apostle, and he wrote these 12 epistles and so forth. And just a tremendous exegete in the original languages and under inspiration. And yet he says, I'm a nobody. And so he, of course, had the humility, understanding that God uses anybody. And, of course, we are not nobody. But Paul was making the point that God can take a nobody and turn us into a somebody because we are in Christ Jesus. So that's the name, Paul. And he uses that. And it mentions his name in at least 7 epistles. Not everyone, but most of them. We see it in 1 and 2 Timothy. We see it in Titus and the pastoral epistles. We see it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We see it in Galatians and Colossians. So we see it in many of his epistles. Somewhere in those epistles, always we can indicate Paul, but usually in the first line he does it. Then we have the next word, which is apostolos. And this is an important word, too. We might say, well, I know Paul was an apostle, big deal. Well, the word apostle has great significance because in the first century, in the time that we find this, going all the way back into classical Greek, the word apostolos, which comes from classical Greek, was a title given for the mariners when they would go out into combat at sea. And they would have several ships or a fleet of ships. And, of course, they didn't want someone to undermine the mission. And so what they would do is each of the ships would have a scroll that was sealed, and they wouldn't know who was going to be the head of the armada in the combat until they got to sea. And when they got to sea, they would unscroll their scroll, unfold it, break the seal, and in there, there would be information, but on one of the scrolls, it would say apostolos. And that meant that this person had the authority over the fleet. And so the others wouldn't have that. And therefore, if they didn't have it, they knew someone else was the apostolos. And so that term became used for the authority of the first century disciples. And so we see Paul using that as an apostle. There were only 12 of those. And of course, we see that Judas bailed out as a disciple. And the one that was added in, we don't consider him really an apostle. Some probably do. He was elected, Mattathias, and he's never mentioned again. And that's because I don't think God has an election for apostles. God appoints apostles, and Judas abdicated that position as a disciple. And so the 11 remaining were replaced. The one that was needed to fill the 12 was Paul. And he said he was an apostle, so he filled out the 12, not Mattathias. All right, so we have Paul, an apostle. There it is. And then of Christ Jesus. We have here the genitive singular of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in English, we don't have endings. We have several endings for possessive case like this. We might say, the ball that belongs to the boy, we say, the boy's ball. We add apostrophe S. Or if we have a bunch of boys that have a number of different balls, we say, the boy's balls. And that would refer to all their basketballs that they would bring to play the game. And so collectively, and then we have boys with an S apostrophe. That's about it. So in English, that's the only endings that we have. Yet in the Romance languages, whether you go to Greek or Latin or French or Spanish or any of these other languages, we see that they have personal endings on the verbs and nouns, on the nouns that indicate the function of that particular noun. So it describes whether it's a possessive or whether it's the object of the sentence or whether it's the subject of the sentence or the indirect object. So you can always tell, and it's important because in English we have subject, verb, object, indirect object, prepositions kind of along the way, adverbs along the way, but we have the order which is described by the placement in the sentence. In the Greek and other languages, the placement is irrelevant. They might have the verb in the middle or at the end. They might have it as the first word. They might have the subject as a second or third word. There is one convention that is used, and that is the first word in a sentence is usually the most important. And the last word in the sentence is the second most important. And then it kind of works its way into the middle. And so you can see the most important word in the first sentence was Paul. And probably the third most important was apostle for his authority. And the last word in the sentence, of course, as you see here, is Jesus Christ, mentioned twice, coming up here as a possessive, that is to say, Paul, an apostle, belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus Christ here in what's called the genitive or possessive case, indicating that he is the owner of Paul. Paul is the servant of the Lord. Therefore, he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. And therefore, it's not something that's sad to say, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you're a servant, you have the blessings of the master. And in this case, servitude is a noble thing, unlike where someone is abusing you in a position of servitude. This is a glorious position because God grants blessing. And it's going to be described in the next verse or two as that. So we have Paul, an apostle, belonging to Jesus Christ. Now how? Well, we have here the preposition dia, which means through or by means of the will of God. So in other words, how did Paul become an apostle belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Through the Lord, through the will of the Father. The Father designated Paul as having the gift not only of pastor and teacher and evangelist, of course, he also had the gift of apostleship. We know that he had, at least for a time, the gift of healing. Most of the time in the dispensation of the church, believers get only one, but in some cases, believers have more than one gift. In the first century, before the closing of the canon of Scripture, we had the gift of languages, we had the gift of wisdom, we had the gift of knowledge, as well as evangelism and a pastor and teacher. So we had multiple gifts. Paul had many of these gifts as well, and he came to those gifts by God's will, and that is through the will of God the Father. When it says God here, this is referring to the essence of God, but specifically of the Father as well. And so we see that God has will. This is one of the attributes of deity, is that God has perfect and absolute free will. He can do anything that he wants as long as he doesn't compromise any of the other characteristics or attributes of his divine essence. And so God has free will. It is interesting that some people in Christendom even today do not believe that Christians have free will. Oh, they say we do, but if God has foreordained everything and he's chosen some to be saved and others to be lost, then where's the free will? And so those who are hyper-Calvinists and believe in that particular system of theology, if we could call it that, actually reject the notion of free will. They think that you have free will, but you can only choose positive if you're one of the called. And if you're an unbeliever and you're not one of the elect, then you won't believe, and you can't believe because you don't really have the will to do it. So free will connotes that you can say yes or no. You can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, or I reject Jesus Christ. God is a gentleman. He does not invade anyone's soul without their permission. You have to make that decision. The Holy Spirit gives you the opportunity to understand the gospel clearly so that you have a legitimate free choice. That's described, first of all, in the garden, where Adam and the woman had a choice. They could eat freely of any of the trees in the garden, but there was a tree that they could not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could even eat of the tree of life, although it's never stated specifically. Some say they didn't. I think it gave them capacity for life. But it had to be removed once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you say that man did not have free will to choose of that tree, then God has to be the causative agent making the man and the woman, first the woman and then the man, to eat of that tree. And then God becomes the source of sin and evil, and that's impossible. So man has free will in the garden. We have free will to make decisions, and therefore we are responsible for those decisions. And those who choose to reject Jesus Christ actually choose to go to the lake of fire. It wasn't created for them. It was created for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But they choose to go there. God doesn't send them there. They have chosen to go there by rejecting Jesus Christ. So we have many great areas of theology, and we've just begun the first verse. Paul, an apostle, therefore with the authority, belonging to Jesus Christ, by the will or through the will of God. Now, the will of God allowed that to happen through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's going to mention that later on as well. So the will of God, the deity is involved, but specifically the Father. And then the second part of the verse says to. It is to the saints. Now, this word saints, we've seen it before. In Greek, it's the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It has what we call a rough breathing over the letter A, a little mark that indicates, and we translate it as an H. It's A-G-I-O-S with a rough breathing, so we go hagios. Hagios means saint or set apart. All of us are saints. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You can't become a saint because somebody confers sainthood on you in some church. You're a saint by virtue of your position in Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that we have as by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. To the saints. Well, these people must all have had been given sainthood by some organization. No, they were saints. They were believers. Everybody in the church of Ephesus that was a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, was a saint. Everyone that he writes to is a saint. And that's not all. He says, to the saints, there it is, set apart, holy, upright, pure, worthy of God. We see it many places, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2, in the address of various epistles. We see it referring to believers in Acts 9:13 as well. And it says, to the saints who are being in Ephesus. We have the present participle of the verb to be, and it simply says here, who are at Ephesus, but it's a participle, meaning they kept on being there. And so these saints who are being in Ephesus. Some of the ancient manuscripts leave out the word Ephesus, but I think that it needs to be there, and many of the later manuscripts have this, and I think that it is a correct rendering, although some would argue the case. Obviously, it was written to the Ephesians, whether it's there or not, but the people like to debate these kinds of things. At any rate, in Ephesus, those who are saints who are or who continue to be at Ephesus, but that's not all. It says, and faithful ones in Christ Jesus. So those who are at Ephesus and faithful. Well, we could say the ones at Ephesus that are believers, but then that are faithful as well. So the believers at Ephesus are faithful, but it also can refer to all of us. In other words, written to the saints at Ephesus, he says, who are in Ephesus, and faithful ones, we might say here, faithful ones. We have the adjective used in a demonstrative way would be to the faithful ones. The faithful ones would be anyone who is faithful in Christ Jesus. Last word in the sentence. Paul's the first word. Last word, Christ Jesus, second most important. It's mentioned twice in this verse, and this one, of course, is what we call the dative case. The dative is generally the indirect object here, or the locative case. We would see this as a locative, faithful ones in Christ Jesus. This brings up the whole subject that we'll have to study later, and we'll come to it. I don't want to develop it now. I want to at least get a verse or two in. And so it's positional truth. And everything in this book we see is in Christ Jesus. Whatever you have, whatever you are, whatever you hope to be in this life and in the life to come is courtesy of the fact that you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous teaching. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, a great theologian who established Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote an 8-volume set of systematic theology. And one of the great points that he demonstrates in those volumes is this concept of our position in Christ Jesus. And he states in no uncertain terms, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are judicially entered, as it were, positionally into Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul talks about it. He says, when Christ died, I died with him. And then he even talks about us, if you have died, you with Christ Jesus, your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. So we died with Christ. Well, I wasn't even born then. How can they say I died with Christ? Positionally, it's a judicial act, just as Jesus Christ never sinned, but judicially the Father placed into his body, on his soul, the sins of the human race. It was a judicial positioning. He didn't deserve it. He was never a sinner, never committed a personal sin. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish, as John called him, who takes away the sin of the world. And yet he had infused to his body for that last time, however long it took, towards 3 o'clock in the afternoon of crucifixion day. We have been talking about the chronology, and during that time he was bearing the sins of the world. Judicially, he didn't deserve it, he wasn't a sinner, but he bore those sins. And therefore, when Christ died, we share that death. We didn't have to share the pain, but we died with him positionally. And therefore, as we died positionally, Paul says, so we are raised as Christ was raised positionally. Therefore, in a sense, we're now seated at the right hand of God the Father as Jesus Christ is, because we're in him. You say, well, I'm sitting here at this table. I'm sitting here in this congregation. Yeah, your body is here, but positionally, judicially, you've been entered into union with Christ, and you're right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul's emphasis in this book is, if that's true, then why are you acting foolishly? Why is your behavior not demonstrating the nobility that you possess by being in Christ Jesus? You need to demonstrate that nobility and live up to the calling, the high calling with which you were called. So this last word then, in Christ Jesus, sets up the whole idea of the first 3 chapters, our position in Christ, and then the last 3 chapters, because of that, we are to live and walk worthy of that calling of being in Christ and walk in love. So that kind of is the summary of the book. I guess we don't even have to do it anymore. We've got it all. So that takes us through this first verse. By the way, I'm about finished for this hour, but let's go to, just for a moment, go back just a couple of pages to Galatians 3:26, where Paul addresses the same idea in chapter 3 of Galatians in verse 26. And there he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have this same preposition, en, in the Greek, in the position of Jesus Christ, that judicial position we are entered in. We are baptized into Christ. We're entered into union with Christ. And of course, he talks about that baptism in the very next verse. For you are all baptized into Christ, and so you are there. Therefore, clothe yourself with God. Christ, you have clothed yourself with God. Well, more about that later. We're going to look at this whole concept of positional truth. We've just begun to fight. That's verse 1. The next verse is the salutation. And will you see what we've got coming up there? We have a whole other area of theology called the sphere of truth that we're going to look at in that connection. By the way, you can look at the website under the charts and graphs and also in the doctrinal section and look up the sphere of truth or God's sphere of truth. There's a chart there and some notes there. We'll be talking about that next time. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these incredible words in this passage, in this subject that Paul has now begun to present to us. What a marvelous epistle this is, and so many wonderful things in terms of application and the very basis of the fact that we possess all these marvelous blessings that you've given to us and continue to give to us in this life and in the life to come, courtesy of our position in your Son Jesus Christ and all that he did at the cross, bearing the sins and giving us access to your very presence, Father. And for that one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he entered into human history in the person of his Son and lived a perfectly sinless life, therefore being qualified as the perfect man, a second Adam, if you will, qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins and the shame of all of us and the death that we deserved. And Jesus Christ did just that. He bore the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all time, as the writer of Hebrews describes, as we've noted in chapter 9 and 10. And therefore, all you have to do to access this marvelous gift is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes to us he has written in his epistle, as well as the gospel, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have everlasting life. In the gospel, the famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only born Son, that whosoever, that would be you, that's me, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to fellowship in your word, to study these passages together with fellow believers of like mind. We pray that you would make them a part of our understanding and that we would not only recognize our position seated at your right hand, Father, in Christ Jesus, but that we would live a life that is honorable and worthy of the high calling to which we've been called. Father, we pray all these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray it, amen.